we are, you 2.0. And we talked about being born again last week. And this week I want to address the question, can I know that I'm saved? I don't know if you've ever asked this question of yourself. I know a lot of people who have. They've wondered. They've worried. And I want to ask the question, can we? Can we know that we're saved? Because I think there are a lot of people of different faiths out there that hope they're saved, that hope that whatever their version of heaven is, that they will get there one day. And they're sort of counting on it, hedging their bets that maybe it's for them. But can you know that you're saved? We're going to get to that. Let's do a quick recap of last week. Last week we learned this, that no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. Those are the words of Jesus. That's what Jesus said. There is a way of life where God is king, to live in the kingdom of God. And when you think about having a really good king, a king who loves you, you're talking about someone who leads you, who guides you through tough decisions, who protects you when the enemy attacks, who provides for you when things are scarce. That's what it's like to have a good king, and that's what it's like to live in the kingdom of God. It's a wonderful thing. There is a way of life where God is king, but the only way to know that way of life is to be born again, to be reborn, is what Jesus says. And that's what we said. There is no new life without a new birth. And Jesus is just, he's explaining this spiritual reality of a new spiritual life with a physical illustration of birth. And the point that Jesus was making is born again, and you may have heard about, you know, Christians, and then there's those born again Christians, right? Like that's another category, like that's another level or another type, or you know, born again, however, according to Jesus, is not a label or a type of Christian. It's the only kind of Christian. Jesus said, if you're not born again, you're not a Christian. So have you been born again? And being born again is not just for a certain type of people, because as we talked about last week, sometimes people think, you know, I can be a Christian, my neighbor can be a Christian, but then some people who are really messed up, they just need to get born again, right? Somebody who's been on drugs, or somebody, you know, whose life is just a mess and they've lost everything and their family is a terrible mess, they need to be born again. I can be a Christian, but somebody just really needs a do-over. And we have to remember at that point, who was Jesus talking to when he said, you can't be a part of the kingdom of God unless you're born again? He's talking to Nicodemus, who is the opposite of all those messed up things. Nicodemus is a guy who is super successful, okay? He's a judge. Not just a lawyer, but he's a judge. He's morally upright. He's part of the Pharisees. He's one of the most upstanding members of his community. He's a man of high status. He's a man who's got a lot of wealth. People look up to him. And he's the guy that Jesus says, you need to be reborn. You need a do-over in your life. And so if Nicodemus needs new birth, then I need new birth and you need new birth. We all do. There's not a one of us that can have a relationship with God, to know him as our king, without being reborn. That's according to Jesus. And here's why. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, it explains our condition before we're born again. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Now, this is talking to everybody. You were dead in your transgressions and sins. You're a walking dead person. The poison of sin has seeped into your life, and it's slowly killing you. You may be walking around. You may be trying to do a few good things. But inside, spiritually, you're dead. But here's the truth, and that is this, that because of his great love for us, God, who's rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in transgressions, it is by grace you have been saved. I don't suck the poison out of me. I don't put so much good stuff in that it waters down the poison. The poison of sin is killing me. And it's killing every one of us. We're dead. We're walking dead. But because of God's love for us, we were made alive. And it's through Christ. And then the reality is that a new life is a changed life. And that's what we're going to be talking about here for the next few weeks, is what does that changed life actually look like? How do you know you have that new life? Because the Bible teaches that a new life is a changed life. Jesus said that a new life will look different. That's what we're going to talk about. And in 2 Corinthians, here's how one biblical author puts it. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. That's another way of saying he's been born again. It's a brand new life. Now, what John chapter 3, which we looked at last week, doesn't say is it doesn't say that Nicodemus asked Jesus into his heart. Nowhere do we hear that Nicodemus prayed a prayer, walked an aisle, you know, and asked Jesus. And he didn't fill out a response card at the end of church, right? Nicodemus, it doesn't say that he asked Jesus into his heart. But what we see in the rest of the book of John, where we see Nicodemus a couple more times, is we see he was changed. There was a new humility that was part of his life. There was a new boldness that was part of his life where he might have been fearful before. There was a new tenderness toward Jesus. He was not the same man he was before. He was changed. He was a new creation. And you could see it. And that's what happens when someone is born. When someone's born, they become aware of new things, right? They enter this messed up world, and the first thing they do is cry over it. I would too. But when someone is born, they have a new awareness. They have new relationships. They bond with people around them. And when you are born again, you begin to relate to God in a new way, become more aware of him. You become more aware of yourself. You see yourself for who you really are, where you may have been deluding yourself in the past. There are new desires that grow in us when we're born again, new appetites that grow in us. There's a new identity that is there for us. When we're born again, there's a brand new identity. Here it is. Yet to all who received him, Jesus, to all who received Jesus, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. That's the new identity. When you're born again, you're born as a child of God. Children born not of natural descent. We're not talking about being children of God because we came from the right family line. All my people knew God, so therefore I was born as part of that line, and I know God too. No, that's not how it happens, the Bible tells us. Children born not of natural descent. Children born not from a human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. Have you been born again? Have you been born again? And if you have, I'll make a pitch again for baptism. Have you announced the birth? Have you announced that new birth by declaring it publicly, which is what Jesus told people to do? Look, if you believe in me, you announce that by being baptized and let everybody know. So that's a beautiful, beautiful spiritual reality, but it is a spiritual reality. And let's be honest, because it's a spiritual reality and it doesn't come with a birth certificate, right? And it's not a physical, tangible thing all the time. There are times when doubt creeps in. I just want to acknowledge that. It can happen. It's happened in my life, and it's probably at some point happened for all of us that doubt creeps in, and there's different ways that happens. For some people, they're afraid that they aren't really saved. Did this really happen for me? You know, was I really born again? Because, you know, maybe they slipped up one day and they were bad, or there's a bad habit that they're having a really hard time getting over, and they say, was I really born again? Am I saved? And they pray over and over, and they spend a lifetime worried about going to hell and losing their salvation. They live with no assurance, okay? Now, that's one kind of category of people, that live with no assurance. Then there's some kind of people who are unsure if what they're believing, they've been believing it, but then they come to this place where they start asking questions and having doubts, and they say, I'm not sure if what I've been believing is actually real. Can I really trust this thing? I did what I'm supposed to do, but I'm not even sure if what I'm supposed to do is the real deal anymore. And there are people who walk away from their faith. I've read, sadly, in the last couple of months, a couple of prominent Christian leaders have walked away from their faith. And that's just, it's heart-crushing. And, I might... ask questions about where their faith was all along and how healthy it was and all of that. But a guy named Joshua Harris, he's gone public with this. So I'm not gossiping or telling you anything you can't find out from his own words. Joshua Harris, the guy that wrote years ago, wrote I Kiss Dating Goodbye. About a year ago, he said, the stuff I wrote in that book hurt a lot of people and it wasn't good. And I agreed with his take on that because there was a lot of stuff in there that wasn't all that good. There were some healthy things and some stuff that wasn't healthy. But then in the last year, he's continued to go through this. He calls it a deconstruction, but he said the Bible word for it would be falling away from his faith. He says, I've undergone, I'm quoting him directly, he said, I've undergone a massive shift in regard to my faith in Jesus. This was a guy who started as a young man, as a writer, and he was a youth conference speaker, and then he became a pastor of a mega church. And he says, I've undergone a massive shift in regard to my faith in Jesus. And he writes, by all the measurements that I have for defining a Christian, I am not a Christian. I was just stunned by that, you know. And that's where some people go. They're not even sure if what they've been believing all along is real. Can they trust it? And then there's another category of people, and that's people who they're sure they've prayed a prayer at some point, somewhere in their life. Yep, I'm sure I said those words. I'm sure I filled out a card or prayed a prayer, you know, or read the right thing. And then they've done their best the rest of their lives, and they're certain they're on the heaven list. Because they said the words at one point in time, and they did some stuff at one point in time, but they're mistaken, and they have not no assurance, but they've got false assurance. Here's what Jesus says about some people, and this is a challenging and scary statement, but it comes from the mouth of Jesus, so it's true, and I'm going to tell it to you. Here's what Jesus says. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, do we not prophesy in your name? They did spiritual things. Whoops, where did my PowerPoint go? Thanks. Did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? And then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. And he's talking about religious people. Somehow we've lost a projector, guys. Those lights just went, Well, I don't know what's going on, but it's starting up again. It's starting up again. Thanks, guys. Have you got a loose plug in the back, perhaps? That's what it was. Okay. Anyway, it'll come back. But those are the words of Jesus. And the question is, what are they counting on? What are those people counting on? What are they trusting to be saved? Are they trusting in being good people, moral people? Are they trusting that they once said a prayer? They once said the right words in the right order, and then there's some people who say, maybe I'm going to heaven because I go to church. And a lot of people now just don't even go to church. They say, maybe I'm going to heaven because I'm spiritual. I'm not really against God. So God should be good with that. I'm going to quote a great pastor and preacher named J.D. Greer. He says, people sometimes use the fact that they're moral people or the fact that they feel guilty about it when they sin. And those are the people in Matthew chapter 7. They're moral people. I'm sure they felt guilty about their sin. But he says lots of people who don't know God feel guilty about it when they sin, when they do bad things. In fact, one of the main things that the whole psychology industry is built on is people dealing with their guilt. Judas was a disciple of Jesus, and he felt so guilty after he betrayed Jesus and stole from him, he felt so guilty he went out and hung himself. He felt guilty. Feeling bad about the bad things you've done doesn't prove you're saved. So I want you to be able to have a solid assurance that, number one, God is real. We're going to talk about that, how to be certain of that in the weeks to come, as we're not covering everything this morning. I want you to have solid assurance that God is real, that God knows you, that God loves you, that he cares about you, and that you have an eternal relationship with him. I want you to be certain about that. Did you know you can have that? Now, some people aren't sure that they can know, but you can know. You know, I grew up in one of those categories. I grew up in that category of praying the prayer over and over. I grew up in the category of going forward at altar calls and at youth retreats and in Sunday school class and at Christian camp because I was insecure about my relationship with God. Oh, I think I'm saved. I prayed a prayer. I said the words. But am I really? Because I'm still being bad. And then, my security was based on what I was doing. And then sometimes I actually felt arrogant about my relationship with God because I'd compare me to some of my friends who were doing badder things than I did. Right? You can always find someone who's worse than you. You know? And I think, you know, well, I'm not rebelling against my parents so very much that they know about. My mom's sitting right here. I'd feel arrogantly good about myself because I'd find friends who were worse than me. But that means I was trusting in what I was doing or what I wasn't doing. And that's a fragile thing to trust in because it changes every day. And so that was me. See the pattern? I thought that my assurance was about something I did, whether I prayed the prayer or whether I did or didn't do bad things. But there was a verse that when I encountered it, there was a long time where I would have claimed to be a Christian, but I would never read my Bible. I was not interested in the things of God at all. And then I encountered this verse, and it changed everything for me. And I want to read it for you. It's not in the beginning of 1 John. It's actually at the end. We're going to read the last part of the book today because it's a summary of everything that John is teaching in the rest of the book. But I'm going to start with the end. And here's what he says. 1 John 5:13-20. We're going to read this together. If you want to turn there in your Bibles, I'd sure encourage you to. You can mark them up or take notes or whatever it is. But here's what we're going to read today. And this is John writing a letter to all Christians. Not a specific group of Christians, but to all Christians. And he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. And when I hit that verse and understood it for the first time, everything changed. Because I didn't think you could know. I thought you could hope. I thought you could wish. I thought you could strive for. But that tells me, the Bible tells me, that I can know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. Going on, if anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray, and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that does lead to death. We'll talk about that some more in weeks to come. That's kind of an interesting concept, isn't it? I'm not saying he should pray about that. He's also not saying you shouldn't pray about that. But he's not saying you should. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. We know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Amen. That is God's word, and we believe it. Will you pray with me? Lord, there's a lot of stuff to unpack here. We're not going to get to it all today, but would you help each one of us to hear exactly what you are saying to our hearts and to our minds? Your word never changes. Your word never changes. But we're in a different situation than the original readers of this passage. And so we need your help to get it. Would you take these words of truth and would you take them to our hearts, and would you speak so kindly in your Father's voice what each one needs today? I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. So John, we're starting with the end because John sums up his whole reason for writing this letter to the church. And that's the thing. He says, you can know that you have eternal life. And remember that eternal life it's not just life as you know it and then stretched out into eternity like some endless Groundhog Day. It's not that. It's a different quality of life altogether. You know, I think about the fire that happened downtown. When I, first of all, you know, when somebody told me that there was a fire downtown, I thought that it was the crematorium and that they were burning in the day. Because mostly they burn at night so that we don't notice. But it was kind of in that direction. Then I found out, no, it's actually downtown. And I wanted to go see. So I drove down in the area. And then I thought, oh no. Is it, you know, Caribou Community Church, which is, it's a good church. Friends of ours are part of that church, yes? And the fire was right across the street from there. So the smoke looked like it might have been coming. And I thought, I hope it's not them. And then it occurred to me, oh no, Sarita's business is right next door. I hope it's not her. And then as I'm thinking about these things and starting to pray about it, the thought occurred to me, oh, well, I'm sure both of them are insured. It's going to be okay. Now, it's not that simple, because if something burns and you're insured, it's not easy. Just because you're insured, it doesn't mean everything is easy and there's no hiccups. But I do know that, you know, things are a whole lot better off. There's a lot more security if you know you're insured. I know some friends, their house burnt down, and the new house they built with the insurance money was better than the one that burnt down. And so, you know, they ended up with a win. I knew a couple of guys in college who, on their way to the first day of college, their car lit on. They had an old junker of a car, and their car lit on fire. A gas line came loose. Their car lit on fire. They bailed out in time, and everything they owned was in that car. They were going to college, and it all burned up. And they arrived at the college, and everyone was envious of them that year because they got brand new clothes and brand new stuff, and all the rest of us had to wear our old stuff. You know, so it's like you got rid of your junker car, and you got a brand new wardrobe and a new stereo and new things. How, man, why can't my car burn up? But you know, but is that it? Is that what eternal life is all about? You know, fire insurance, so that we can say, well, you know, one day the earth will burn, and I get all new stuff, and it'll be better then. And I want to tell you, no. Eternal life is not just about fire insurance. It's a different kind of a life right here and now. Because the moment Jesus enters a person's life, the moment a person says, Lord Jesus, I need you to save me, and I want you to be my king. I want to live in the kingdom of God. Everything changes right here and now, not just later when it all burns. Everything changes right here and now. It's a different life. God wants us to know that we are saved. And here's why. The only way that we'll ever develop real love for God and a real deep relationship with God is when we know for sure that He loves us. I'm going to quote J.D. Greer again, and he says this. I love this quote. Real love only grows in the soil of security. You can write that one down and take it to the bank. That is good stuff. Real love only grows in the soil of security. You think about it. When you can make someone behave by threatening them, and you might coerce good behavior out of them, but you will never capture their heart. You know? And a lot of people mistakenly think that a relationship with God is about God wanting you to learn how to behave yourself. And that's not it. Real love is what God wants. A real love relationship, and real love only grows in the soil of security. When our obedience is built out of fear, it eventually will transform into loathing and rebellion. And that's the sad thing, is people have walked away because they never really developed a love relationship with God. They had a fear relationship with God, only fear. And so they learned how to behave themselves, but they didn't learn how to know God. And eventually, that might last for years, but eventually that leads to loathing, that leads to rebellion. But assurance in the gospel, assurance has a tremendous power, much greater power, to produce virtue. Not just good behavior, but virtue and love in our hearts, way more than the threat of punishment could ever do. So I want to say, if you're struggling in your walk with God, if you have a hard time defeating a persistent sin, if there's a persistent habit that you have difficulty overcoming, and I've been there, and I'm going to talk about that in weeks to come, of like, what about when there's a sin in my life that I just can't seem to overcome? I'm going to talk to you about that in weeks to come, but when you do that, I'm going to tell you this, that you won't find your strength in condemnation. You'll find your strength in assurance. The first thing that someone struggling with sin needs to know is that God loves them. That's a really great moment for you to say amen if you're listening. the first thing that someone needs to know if they're struggling with sin is that God loves them. Because condemnation, it produces shame and fear, but not victory. And will God judge our sins? Yes, he will. Will sin in a Christian's life be judged? Yes. Judged, yes. And we find those examples in the Bible. You know, we're encouraged, in fact, when we take communion in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul writes to the Christians, hey, make sure that you're not living in a way that disregards the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, that, you know, carrying on in sin in your life, because if you do, God will judge that. You're eating and drinking judgment on yourself. What you're not drinking, eating and drinking on yourself is condemnation. There's a difference between judgment and condemnation. Judgment is we sin and God has to discipline his kids because he loves his kids. Condemnation says you're condemned. You're damned. And people who have a relationship with God don't need to worry about condemnation. That produces shame and fear but not victory because we're worried about rejection. And your victory begins when you rest in the security and the confidence that God loves you. So how can you know? And this is what John writes. He said, I write these things to those of you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you can know that you have eternal life. Believe in the name. And that means trusting in Jesus and his identity and his accomplishments and what he's done. In his name, all that's wrapped up in who he is, believe in him. That's what gives us assurance. I liken it to this. Some years ago, I had some friends who they were cultured people and fairly well-to-do and they had season tickets to this performing arts series that was happening, and so every week or every couple of weeks there was it was amazing performances that would come into town, and these guys would go season tickets. They had nice seats. A couple of times in the year, they contacted me and said, "Would you like our seats? We're going to be out of town, or just thought you'd enjoy this. Would you like to take our seats?" I'm like, "Well, yeah, I couldn't afford to go to that. That sounds really awesome." And they said, just show up at the will call window, I think that's what it's called, the little window where they'll hold the season tickets, and just say that you're claiming the seats in our name. Okay, so I get to go to this amazing concert. I get to get treated like I'm you. If I say your name, if I believe in that. And I want you to understand, it wasn't kind of like this secret club where I had to learn like the magic password and go knock on the door and the little slider comes and what's the password, you know? And if I got the words exactly right, oh no, I said it wrong, you know? It wasn't like that and then I get in. And it didn't actually matter how I said the words. It just mattered that I knew the people and that I say their name. And I was trusting not in my ability to say the right words. I was trusting in the good name of the ticket owners and in their goodness to me. And that's kind of like what it is to trust in, to believe in the name of Jesus. You're not trusting that you're saying the right words. You're trusting that you're believing the right person. You're trusting in his goodness and in his goodness to you. Because he's already got season tickets to heaven. Eternal tickets to heaven. And he says, if you believe in me, if you're trusting me, that's your ticket in. And it's never been about the words that you pray. Remember, Nicodemus didn't, pray the sinner's prayer that we know of. It's never been about the words of the prayer. It's good to pray a prayer because it's expressing our hearts. And we do that verbally. And that's a great thing to do. But it's really always been about who you're trusting. And by the way, verses 14 and 15 of this same passage show us the same thing, because then John talks about prayer. This is how he talks about prayer, and it's the same idea, approached a little bit differently. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And a lot of people mistakenly interpret that to be they can ask for whatever they want, and if they tag on the words, if it is your will, God, right? If it is your will, then God has to give them what they want. Like it's this magic spell, right? Like they know the code word. God's at the door, and you know, he slides open the little slider. Who wants in? You know, who wants my prayers? And and they say what they want, and they say, if it be thy will, okay, I have to give it to you now. And God won't be manipulated like that. It's never been about getting the words right. If we know that he hears us, you know, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. It's about trust. It is about trust. Some people, they think it's like a magic spell or that special password, and then God has to give them what they want. But it's not like that. If I'll put it this way, this is going to shock some of you, but let me put it this way. If you're counting on the right words to get what you want, that's sorcery. If you're counting on saying the right words, getting the spell right, then that's not prayer, that's sorcery. That's all that is. It puts you in charge. It's something you do, and then God has to comply. That's what, by the way, when the Bible commands, when God commands that his people not engage in sorcery and witchcraft and fortune telling, you know, and all those kind of occult practices, why is that? Yeah, those things put you in charge if you lay the cards out right, if you say the words in the right order, if you get the incantation just right and the potion just right, you know, in your magic cauldron, then the gods or the spirits or the powers or whatever it is have to give you what you asked for. And it puts them in debt to you, obliged to you. It gives you all the power. That's why I'm not crazy about all the Harry Potter stuff, because it's all about people getting all the power. And, or the stars, or the sun. And prayer is not like that at all. Prayer is about being in relationship and as God's children saying, God, you've got all the power. I'm not in charge here. I'm just counting on my relationship with you and your power and your goodness to give me what I need. So with prayer, it's about the heart in the relationship and the trust and fully trusting him and his perfect wisdom. Even when we're telling him the things that matter so much to us, it's conversation. And conversation goes both ways. As we pray, we also listen, right? And it's amazing. It should blow your mind. This should absolutely blow your mind that God hears you. God hears you. Because I can't get the attention of most, you know, politicians or celebrities if I tried. Although I will say, Donald Trump showed up at my wedding, so that's a thing. But that's an in-joke. But God listens. God listens. Do you know how big a deal that is? That when you speak, God listens to you. It's so hard to get people to listen to us. God does. And when I ask for something, while at the same time submitting to his perfect will, I know I'll get what I ask for. Why? Because what I'm really asking for as I submit to God's will is not the thing that I'm asking for. I'm saying, here's what I want. God, this is my need. This is what I think is best. But what I really want is you. And that's, honestly, that's how I've come to understand prayer, is I bring him the best of what I think. And I bring him those things that concern me and those things that I think that I need. And I say, but what I really want is you. And I trust you. That's what I think it means to pray according to God's will. And I know I'm going to get what he wants. Because what I'm really asking for is my Father's best. And he will always give me that. That could change your whole prayer life. It has me. So I'm going to quote Tim Keller here. Tim Keller says this. There are two kinds of people that go to church. There's religious people, and then there's Christians. And the way you can tell the difference between the two, he says, is a real Christian is someone who sees everything that comes as a gift. In other words, a real Christian sees, I am totally in debt to God. He owes me nothing. I can't say a magic phrase and make him give me something and make him bow to my will. He's God and I'm not. I'm not worthy to be in his presence. A real Christian sees that we are totally in debt to God, but a religious person is someone who keeps working hard and making an effort to try to get it right, to say the right words, going to Bible study, saying no to all the stuff they should say no to, denying themselves a lot of pleasure, and so forth. And the religious person is someone who's trying, in the end, to put God in their debt. You owe me. I've done all this, and now you owe me. That's a religious person. And every religion looks kind of like that at some level. Here's all the stuff I did. Here's the words I said in the right order. I got the magic spell right. I got the password down. Now, cough up. And if there's any part of that attitude in us, that's not Christianity. A Christian is someone who says, you owe me nothing. But I will take whatever's coming from your hand because of your goodness. There's a huge difference there, isn't there? How do you know? How do you know you've taken that step? How do you know you're trusting him? How do you know it once happened for you? I'm going to put it this way. You actually don't need to know if it once happened for you. You just need to know, where are you today? I remember one of the earliest baptisms I did. And I always ask people when they want to get baptized how they came to know Jesus and when they became a Christian, when they were saved. And there was a gal named Beth. She was about 29, 30, and had been going to church all her life. And I asked her that question. And she just kind of welled up a little bit and said, I don't know. Because she'd never prayed a prayer. She'd never filled out a response card. She'd never done those things, you know, to get the magic formula right. And I said, okay. And I thought, and I was a young pastor. I hadn't been through this before. Everybody I knew that got baptized had prayed a prayer at some point in time. And I thought, what do I do with Beth? And God put an idea in my head. Hey, Beth, what would you say if God asked you why he should let you into his heaven? I said, well, because Jesus died for me. I said, so who are you trusting to get you into heaven? Jesus. I said, do you think you're getting in because of the good stuff you did all your life? She was older than me, you know. And she said, no. It's just Jesus. I said, well, I think that counts. I don't think it matters what happened way back there. Maybe you can look back on a milestone moment and say, that's where it was that I put my trust in Jesus. That's awesome if you've got that story and you can hearken back to it. There, I said hearken again. That's the second Sunday in a row. Wow. But maybe you don't have the assurance going back. You wonder about all those things. But today, right here, right now, who are you trusting? Who are you trusting today? And you can rest it right there. Are you trusting Jesus? And over the next few weeks, we're going to look at what happens in our lives when we put our trust in Jesus. But I'll say this much today, it changes us. We have a new heart. We have new desires. We crave something different than we used to crave. And when we fall and fail, and we still do, we want to run back to him instead of running away from him. We actually don't want to sin anymore. We struggle with it, but we actually don't want to sin anymore. We're changed. Who are you trusting today? Let me pray, and I'm going to invite the musicians to come and lead us in a closing song. Lord Jesus, thank you that we can know certain things. According to this passage we've looked at today, there's some stuff we can know. We can know that you hear us, whatever we ask. Thank you for that. Thank you that we can know that we have what we ask. And we ask it according to your will. We want your will. Thank you that we know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. Thanks for your power to help us with that. Thank you that we know that we are children of God as we have put our trust in you and what you have done. As we have trusted in your good name and in your goodness to us rather than anything good we have said or done. Thank you that we know that the Son of God has come. Thank you that we know Him who is true. We pray this in the name of Jesus and for His great glory. Amen.